Well, good morning, Northwood. How are we feeling this morning? All right. You guys are nice and awake and had your coffee. If you guys did not catch that, Harold introduced me. I'm Jaden. I think I've met a lot of you already, but I've been up here a couple times to help Pastor Harold teach, and I am from our Tiffin campus, and I actually work with our FEW students a lot in our young adult ministries, and it's just always a great time just to get up here and spend some time in the Word with everybody, so I'm super happy to be here, and I want to tell you guys a story that I read about this week, and it starts on December 26th, day after Christmas, 1944. And this 22-year-old Japanese intelligence officer, Hiro Onoda, he is deployed to the Lubang Island in the Philippines during World War II. And his orders, you know, they're simple. Hold this ground. This island, it's yours. Hold it until I get back. That's his orders. So he's like, all right. He gets there, and he takes control of this island. You know, he's gathering intelligence. He's doing what he is told. But little did he know, a year later, 1945, the war ends. So what they do, they send out all these things called leaflets, and what they're doing, they're just scattering these, you know, like pamphlets from the sky so they don't have to go track all their people down saying, hey, the war's over, it's done, it's finished, you can come home. But what he did is he sees these and he's like, that's fake news. You know, the Allies, they're just trying to, you know, put this propaganda out there. They're just trying to get me and capture me. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. That's fake. So what he does is for 29 years, he lives as if the war's still going on. He is sitting here, he is living in caves, he is surviving off stolen cattle, he's eating coconuts, drinking the water from that, and he is fighting off police and conducting guerrilla warfare, living like a fugitive of a war that is still going on, but in reality, for three decades, has been done. And it wasn't until his commanding officer, Major Taniguchi, he personally flies out to this island. He ships himself over there, and he goes to him and personally delivers the news. Hey, the war is over. You're relieved of your duties. You can come back home. And it wasn't that the news waited till 1974, almost three decades later, to be true. You know, it didn't wait for that to happen. The war had been over for 29 years. He didn't need to keep living in the jungle. But he decided the news, when it reached him, it wasn't true. He made a decision. He's like, hey, that's fake. I'm going to keep living the way I've been living. I'm going to keep acting the same way I've been acting. I'm going to keep fighting a war that's already been won. And every single one of us, you know, at some point in our lives, we've encountered news that has changed, you know, the direction of our day or the direction of our life. I mean, how simple is it sometimes just to get a call or a text on this that, you know, you're drinking your coffee, you're at work, you're doing whatever, but whatever comes across that device, you're like, ooh, I gotta go. Like your day changes from it. You know, we've all encountered news like that, because when we have news, we're forced to act. We're forced to respond to that news. Everything changes because of it. And Matthew, what he does in this gospel today, when he ends his gospel account, he is giving us the ultimate history-altering and life-altering news that Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. The war against sin, against death, against darkness, it's done. And we don't have to keep living in that jungle anymore. That's the news that he is preaching today. The king has conquered. And just like those leaflets that were sent out for Hiro, this news demands a response. We either believe it or we ignore it, just like he did. The resurrection demands a response. And before we get to that, I just want to kind of summarize where we've been. We've gone through this gospel account from Matthew, one of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry. He spent all of his time with Jesus, and his whole point of writing this to us is to convey this message that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that was promised to us way back in the Old Testament. This guy who's going to deliver Israel, and he's going to become their king. He's the son of David, the new David, the king of Israel. And if you've been with us, we've seen from chapters 1 through 25 of this account of Jesus' life that Jesus, he spoke with authority. He came out and he was like, hey, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. And with that authority, he went out and he taught the gospel. He taught the word to everyone who would hear. And with that same authority that he taught, he also cast out demons. He healed sick. He took care of the poor, the people anyone wanted nothing to do with. He came here for them. But the story shifts these last couple chapters. From 26 to 27, we get into this darkest moment of human history where Jesus, he enters Jerusalem this final week, the week before where we're at right now. And when he gets to Jerusalem, one of his closest friends, one of his disciples, sells him out for some money, knowing full well what they're going to do to him. And then shortly after that, one of his strongest disciples denies him because a little girl was questioning him. He does that three times. He's like, I don't know the man. I've never met him before. And then he goes on to be condemned by the religious leaders, put to death, and they mock him, they beat him, they whip him within an inch of his life, and then they hang him on the cross. And that is where we walk into the story today. Jesus is dead. He died on Friday. It is Sunday morning. And to the religious leaders, problem solved. That guy was a pain in our butt. He's done. He's out of the way. To the Roman government, to the governor, this rebel slain. I look good. I did my job right. I'm probably going to get a promotion. And to Jesus' disciples, the world's over. The one that they devoted everything to, that they gave everything up for, they just watched him die and be humiliated by the government, by the religious leaders. So they go back to whatever it is they were doing. They go back to fishing. They go back home. They go into hiding still. And everything seems like it's doomed. And that's where we walk into this story. It is now Sunday morning. The sun is beginning to peek over the horizon. And we walk into the story right at this moment. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. So Matthew, he introduces us to some people we've heard of before. He's like, hey, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which I just think is a funny way of putting that. It's like the contact in your phone you forget the name of. Yeah, Mary Magdalene and then that other one. I don't know, Mary, the other one. But Mark and Luke, they go on and they give us a little more detail. And they're like, yeah, these two Marys are here, but there's also a couple other women that go with them. And they expected to find a corpse. They expected to see a decaying body in this tomb. They didn't have some countdown timer on their phone like, oh, Jesus is alive. No, they're going with spices and with fragrance to take care of a dead body like they would any other one. And they're actually arguing along the way like, hey, do you think there's a chance the Roman soldiers are going to let us in there to even do this? And as this is happening, Matthew tells us that there was a violent earthquake. Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb, and he rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. They were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. So before the women even get to the tomb, God acts. This earthquake happens as the angel enters earth, and the angel, like it's nothing, moves this giant stone out of the way and sits on top of it. And he doesn't do that so Jesus can walk out. He does that so the human witnesses can look in and take full account of what has happened in this tomb. And the fun irony here is that these, you know, elite Roman soldiers, these fierce warriors, are here to guard a dead man, you know, a simple job. Yet now they are cowards and looking like dead men, while the dead man they were supposed to guard walks right on out the tomb. Just kind of a funny moment here that we see. And if you look at the Gospel of John, which I encourage you, you know, read all the other Gospel accounts of this. They all give you different viewpoints of the same event. He gives us a little more detail than Matthew does of the events going on. So we're going to kind of weave between them to put this picture together. But he says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. Well, first we can notice again, just fun little detail, if you read the Gospel of John, that he naturally calls himself the one Jesus loved. So, you know, you can tell human writers played a part in this process, ultimately inspired by the Lord. But so she goes and she sees the tomb and it's empty, and she doesn't immediately go, yes, Jesus rose. She's like, hey, they stole his body. So she goes and runs to the leaders of their movement. She's like, look, they took him. I don't know where they took him, but he's gone. Again, her initial reaction isn't, he's alive. It's, oh no, something happened to him. So she runs and she goes while the other women stay at the tomb. And Matthew tells us, the angel told the women, don't be afraid because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So notice, he tells him, he's like, Jesus, who was crucified? He's again making it abundantly clear. He's like, yeah, the guy you saw dead on Friday, that same one walked out of here. And he slows down. He's like, just as he said he would. If you've been here again as we've been going through this gospel, you remember in Matthew 16, in Matthew 17, and in chapter 20, multiple times Jesus lets us know. He's like, hey, I am going to die, but I'm also going to raise again. He's like, hey, you're going to not see me for a little bit, but then you'll see me again. And he's trying to prove to us. He's like, hey, Jesus does exactly what he says he's going to do. There's not been one moment throughout his entire career, his earthly ministry, that he hasn't fulfilled what he said. So don't think when he was telling you those things, he was lying. That same guy is doing exactly what he said. He rose from the dead. And the angel gives them two simple commands as he's talking to them. First is to come and see. And then second is to go and tell. Just like any piece of news we get, we need to examine the facts, look at the evidence, but then we don't keep it to ourselves. We need to immediately go and tell other people what we've seen. And that is pretty much the entire summary of this whole chapter into like one little passage there. If you want to get the whole thing, come and see, but then immediately go and tell. And we're going to get into that go and tell part here in a little bit. But John, he continues here and he says, at that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then following him, Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The other disciple, who reached the tomb first, then also went in, saw, and believed. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. So again, if you didn't catch that, John's faster than Peter. He wanted to really make sure you knew, not only does Jesus love him more, but he's also throwing that out there. But they see this news, they hear it, they hear the story, and they're like, yeah, let's go see what's happening. So they go to the tomb, and they see it's empty. But not only is there nobody in there, they see the cloths laid down on the bed. It's not, you know, like ripped apart, like some grave robbers got in there and were in a hurry and stole the body. They were just laying there, neatly. And they run back home because they believe, hey, the body's missing, but they got to process what's going on here. They're like, something happened. We got to see what's going on. So then Matthew, he continues and he's like, so departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell the disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. So the women are who Matthew's talking about here. They hear from the angel, you know, as Peter and John are running through this whole thing, and they're like, all right, we got to go tell now. We saw, now we got to go tell. And as they are running to go do the very thing they were told to do, Jesus appears to them. And their reaction isn't a fear, isn't, you know, like they saw a ghost. They bow down at his feet, and they cling to him, and they worship at his feet. They're not seeing some ghosts. They're not, you know, messed up in grief and seeing things that aren't there. There's a physical presence in front of them. The man they saw die on Friday is here. And their initial reaction is out of worship, out of awe. They bow down to his feet and they worship him. Now, John, he continues and gives a very similar story, but he expands on it a little bit and gives a little more detail that Jesus called out to Mary Magdalene's name. But it's just two different perspectives on the same story. But again, their initial reaction was just worship. Whatever side you see of it, first thing they do is worship. And then I also want to notice, too, it's easy to blow past that Jesus calls his disciples my brothers. Which, yeah, he does that a lot. But if you think about it, just, you know, at least the way I think about it, is just a couple days ago, they all abandoned him. They denied him. They sold him out. They ran away in fear while he was being beaten and tortured and put to death. Like, if that's me, I'm going to be like, go get those cowards and tell them I want to have a word with them. But Jesus, again, is full of grace and so full of love that he's like, hey, go tell my brothers. I want to see him in Galilee. And he proceeds to do that. But before we get to where that's at, I just want to take a moment and pause at what just happened here. A dead man, someone they all witnessed die, is standing here talking to them right now. That is not an ordinary event. That is something none of us have ever seen and probably will never see. It's not a normal moment. And the stakes are high. There's a lot of things that ride on this moment happening. And the Apostle Paul, he goes on when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he lays out exactly how serious this moment is. So I want to read just a couple verses that he wrote, just kind of explaining the gravity of what we're seeing right now. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Paul puts everything on the line here. Everything rides on this event. He says, hey, if Jesus never raised, our faith is worthless. Everything we do here on Sunday, pointless. And we are fools for believing in it. This single event separates Christianity from every other religion, every other movement, every other worldview. This moment separates it all and is what makes this real compared to anything else. You look at any other religion. You can go to the Middle East. Muhammad's tomb is in a temple. You can visit it. You can see where his bones still rest. You can go to Asia and look for Buddha and Confucius. Both of them have tombs that are publicly visited, and their bodies are in them. Every other leader, every other religion, every other movement, their leader died, and they stayed that way. That is what separates what happens here from everything else. Jesus isn't just another moral, ethic teaching. It's different. Our leader died, and he didn't stay that way. He conquered the grave. Everything rides on this event. And if he is alive, then the gospel message is true. And if you've not heard the gospel, if you're newer, or maybe you just need a refresher in it, the message of the gospel is this. God created each and every one of us individually to have a relationship with him. But we screwed it up. Literally, like page 2 in the Bible, we screwed it up. We turn our back on him. We're like, you don't know what's best for us. We're doing it our way. You don't know it, but I'm going to live life my way. And what we did when we did that, when we made that decision, is we caused this separation from God. We're no longer with him. We were no longer on a plane with him. And the separation brings forth spiritual death. But God is righteous. God is just. And he demands a payment for that. He's like, hey, your failures, your sin, it demands judgment. Because if he didn't demand that, then he wouldn't be just. He would be a corrupt judge that's just looking the other way. So he needs that payment. But he loves us so much that he sent his only son. And he told him, hey, take off your glory. Go down to earth and be amongst them. So Jesus does that. He comes down to the earth. He removes his glory and he becomes a human. And he lives the only perfect life that was ever lived. And he went and he died the death we deserved. He took the full wrath and judgment that God made for us. He took it on himself, so that we could be reunited with him. He came down and he allowed himself to be mocked, to be beaten, to be whipped, to be tortured, and to be hung on the cross. And if the gospel message ends there, it means nothing. Then we are still in that dark place. We are still subject to our sins and we're hopeless. But the gospel doesn't end there. On Sunday morning, Jesus, he came out and rose out of that grave. And he did that so we could be with God again. And the hope and the beauty of the gospel is that you and I, right now, we can make that decision to say, hey, I trust in Jesus. I'm on his team. I believe in what he did for me on the cross. And when you do that, he forgives our sins. We know we can be with our Creator again. And the alternative to that is rejecting that truth and knowing we're going to go to hell. The gospel message demands a response, but the whole thing rides on the resurrection. Without it, nothing happens. The resurrection is what flips it and makes it beautiful and makes it the chance that we have to be with our Creator once again, despite all of our sins and our failures. And I want to show us real quick, immediately after this happens, immediately after Jesus raises, we can see a couple different responses of how people react to this news. It says, as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. So again, the women, they're running. They're going to tell the disciples. They're going to tell Jesus' brothers and sisters. And the guards, they're running to tell the priest. And we see here that after the priest had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. They took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. So first, I just want to point out the absurdity of what they're trying to do right here. If we rewind back just to last week in Matthew 27, the whole reason these guards are there in the first place is because the religious leaders say, hey, we need guards here so the disciples can't do this. We need this fortified so nobody can steal his body. Yet now their first reaction is to tell everybody, yeah, the disciples stole his body. Like, how dumb is that? The Roman soldiers are elite guards. They're machines, you know. They're here to make sure nobody gets past them, and nobody is getting past them. But they're like, well, actually, we fell asleep. They got him while we were asleep. And that argument doesn't hold up at all. If you were stolen, you were sleeping, you were snoozing, you can't be a witness. But then also, if they really were asleep, Roman law at that time says those soldiers should be put to death. You guys had one job. You are fierce warriors. You can't be sleeping on duty. So it's just a ridiculous, fabricated story that they made up just to kind of cover their tracks. The whole reason they're there in the first place is to make sure this doesn't happen. And now their best excuse is, we fell asleep. Sorry. we weren't doing our job. They got them. But also notice amongst this crazy lie, they never dispute the fact that the grave's empty. They never dispute it. They can't produce a body. They can't tell you what happened to it. They immediately are just like, we got to lie about it. We got to cover it up because for whatever reason, he's gone. See, these soldiers, they went out and they told him, they were like, hey, there was an earthquake. There was an angel. This guy went and he just like flicked this stone and it rolled away. And there was no one in the grave. Yet the priest's immediate response was to lie and suppress truth. See, these guys, they'd studied scripture. They knew everything that was prophesied way back then. And still, even after all the signs when Jesus died, now seeing him raised just like they said he would, they still missed it. Their immediate reaction was to hide it. And we can see through these couple immediate reactions, the different responses we get when the news is spread. First, you get the women. They fall down and they worship and they treat him like their Lord. But then you get the guards who run away scared and they're bribed to stay quiet. And then you got the religious leaders, the hypocrites out there that they know it's probably true, but they just don't want to accept it. So they pay money just to you know, hush, hush, you know, keep it on the down low. And that's the personal application point that you can get from this type of reaction is that evidence alone will not produce surrender. I know pretty much all of us have at one point in our lives been like, if only I could see a sign, then I would believe. If only God would do something for them, then they would come to realize he's real and they would trust in him. But Matthew 28 proves it. Like, hey, they all just saw this happen and they still didn't believe. They still let their ego and their pride keep them in the darkness. And the problem is not that there's a lack of evidence out there. The problem is that we don't want to confront the authority that Jesus has. Because if he did rise like he did, then he is king. He is Lord of all. And that means we don't get to be the kings of our own lives. We don't get to run our own lives anymore. We don't get to live the way we want to live. And that is why the resurrection, it demands a response. You have to make a decision one way or another. And we see the disciples, they make their decision. They're going to go and listen to what Jesus says. So it says, the 11 disciples, they traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. Now, just to clear it up again, Matthew's pretty direct with this chapter here and a lot of his writings. So what he's doing here is from verse 15 to 16, where we just picked up, there's several weeks that go by in the middle. He's just showing what happened and how they responded. But in the meantime, again, if you look at the other gospel accounts, which I encourage you to do, there's several events that take place. Jesus, he appears to Peter one-on-one. And then on the road to Emmaus, he encounters some other disciples along the way. And he speaks with them and has a meal with them. And then he appears to all the disciples again, just without Thomas, which caused Thomas to doubt. He's like, hey, I haven't seen him. So then Jesus goes and appears to Thomas, and now Thomas believes. And then he appears to all the disciples while they're back fishing on the sea. And then he restores Peter from his shame, from denying him. And all this takes place in decision. They're going to go to Galilee where Jesus told them to go. But it says still in verse 17, some doubted. That Greek word in the original language, distazo, it means to hesitate. It means to waver, to be between two mindsets. And that's a pretty natural reaction if we're thinking about it. Like, they've never seen anything like this before. They just watched him die. Again, the Roman soldiers were very good. They made sure people were dead. So they're like, how is he here appearing to us right now? They're still wrestling with that in their minds. What is actually going on? But Jesus, he doesn't cast them out because they doubted. He still gives them all the same command, just like the ones who believe. And Jesus, it goes on and says, Jesus came near. And he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, Jesus, he comes out swinging. He's like, I have all the authority, heaven and earth. Not just authority over your Sunday mornings. Not just authority over your private devotion that you do sometimes. I have complete cosmic sovereignty over every aspect of your life, heaven and earth. Because he rose, he is the Lord of all. Again, this claim of this magnitude, it demands a response. So if you're an unbeliever, it demands a response. Will you surrender to him as king? Or are you going to suppress that truth and keep living in the darkness? If you are a believer, if he has all the authority that he says he has, are you living like it? Are you submitting to him as the authority in your life? Are we following his commands? And the command he gives us before he goes back to heaven, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So he announces, he's like, hey, I have all authority. And because I have that authority, therefore, you are to go. And you see this theme throughout Matthew 28. Back in verse 7, the angel says, hey, go tell his disciples. In verse 10, he says, go tell my brothers. And now here he says, go make disciples of all nations. Again, there is a response to seeing this good news. You see it, you go. It is not meant to be kept to yourself. And this is where we see a massive cultural disconnect today. I was reading this study that Barna put on, and they showed that 95 to 97% of practicing Christians agree that sharing our faith is part of Christianity. It's part of our faith. It's what we're supposed to do. And those same people agree that knowing Jesus is the best thing that happened to their lives. And it's the best thing that could happen to someone else's life. But the disconnect is 47%. This one, it reported specifically millennials, felt that it is wrong and offensive to share our beliefs with someone of another faith, hoping they'll convert. So if we think about this logic, we know we're supposed to share our faith. We know that's what we're supposed to do. And we know it's the greatest thing that could ever happen to our lives. And it's the best thing that could ever happen to their lives. Yet for whatever reason, we think it's wrong. It's offensive to do. We're not actually going to do it. We know we should, but you know, they're believing their thing. I don't want to go mess what they have going on. They can figure it out. And it just doesn't add up. We're living in this fear that we don't want to be this pushy, obnoxious friend, you know, treating people like a sales pitch, like, oh, I got to convert and get these numbers. But the good thing is Jesus didn't call us to do that. He never called us to recruit and, you know, make our church have, you know, so many members that way we look really good, or that, you know, we can run a head count and have our stats look great. And he doesn't want us to prove like, hey, act like you're better than somebody else. You know, act like you have it figured out when they don't. Because we're not any better. We're beggars just like them. We're beggars telling other beggars where they can find bread. And that is the sobering truth of the gospel, is that without Jesus, people are lost in their sin and they're heading for eternal judgment. So we need to love them, not sell them, not convert them for that. We need to love other people enough to say, hey, I love you too much to let you go to hell. I love you too much to keep living the way you're living. I care about you so much without showing you the way out. And we're doing this not out of pride, but out of a desperate, heart-wrenching love that says, hey, I don't know when time's going to run out. So I'm going to do everything I can right now to make sure you understand that's the reality. You're going to hell if you don't follow him. Jesus died for you. How can anyone come to know Jesus if they've never heard about him? How can anyone come to know the gospel if they've never had someone care about him enough to share it with them? How can they know what Jesus has done in your life if you're too scared to get off your butt and show him what he's done? See, sharing Jesus is not this awkward obligation. You know, I go to church, so they say I have to share it, so I'm going to go share it, but it's going to be weird, and I don't want to get uncomfortable. No, sharing Jesus is this mission that is driven by love to bring people who are struggling just like we are into the light so they can stop living in their sin and have the life-changing truth that Jesus, he's alive. And he died and rose again for them too. And Jesus, he gives us the means of doing that. He's like, hey, go out, share them this message, baptize them in my name, teach them what I've commanded. And yeah, those are great tools. Use every one of them, but that's not the finish line. The finish line isn't, all right, cool, I got them. They said they believe. We dunked them in a tank. Next person. It doesn't stop there. He says, make disciples. The disciple-making process is a lifelong process. You build relationships with people. You care about them. You walk alongside them. And you share the word. They share the word. And you all grow closer to him together. It is a lifelong journey. So I want to get personal with you today. Who in your life are you praying for by name to come to know Jesus? It's easy to pray, God, bring everyone who isn't saved. Who are you praying for specifically in your life today to come to know him? Who are you having that uncomfortable conversation with? Because you love them so much, you would rather be awkward for a minute than see them spend an eternity in hell. Who are you intentionally walking alongside with? When was the last time you brought up your faith to someone outside of these walls, to someone outside of your inner circle? When was the last time we've done that? And if you haven't done that, if you've been too afraid to do any of that, Jesus, in the very last words here in the gospel, gives us this beautiful promise. He says, and remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Don't rush past those words. It's easy to hear everything I've said today and be like, but Jaden, I don't have a seminary degree. I don't know everything. They're going to ask me something. What if I don't have the answers? What if I mess up? Well, the good news is it's not all on you. Jesus is with you. He promised us. He said, hey, I'm with you till the end of the days. He uses these big, broad, covering, sweeping statements throughout this whole command here. First, in this command, he says, I have all authority. Then he says, I'm going to send all of you to all nations. And he commands all of us, not just the preachers, all of us, to teach all that he commanded. And he says, I am with all of you always. Again, he is king, he rose, and he has sovereignty over all of our lives. His authority covers everything, his mission covers everyone, and his presence covers every moment. That should bring us comfort. That should bring us peace. Matthew, he starts this whole gospel by introducing Jesus as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he ends it with Jesus promising us, I will always be with you. He brings it full circle. And that promise, it's so vital because this mission isn't possible if Jesus just says, all right, good luck, go get them. I'll see you later. We would fail every time. We're all sinners. We're all going to fall short because we have all fallen short. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am with you always. He doesn't leave us to our own power, our own knowledge, to our own charisma. So when you open your mouth to a coworker or to a friend, you're not walking into that room alone. The risen King is with you, and he always will be. When you sit down with a family member who's doubting, who's hurting, you're not doing that as you. You're doing that as you with an ally, with Jesus standing right beside you, giving you strength. His very presence, it turns our weak effort into supernatural power. His promises of his presence, they mean that we never have to fear. We never have to go into those conversations alone because he is with us always. So if we look at how Hiro Inoda's story went all the way back in 1974, he didn't stumble out of that jungle on his own. No, he came out because his commanding officer loved him enough to say, I don't want you living in that jungle anymore. I don't want you living in the darkness, living the way you've been living for 30 years. You are free. The war's over. It's done. It's time to come home. It took his commanding officer to love him enough to take time out of his life to rescue him from that jungle, to rescue him from his darkness. That is the whole point of this commission that Jesus has given us right now. There are people in your life, in your workplace, in your home, in your church, more than likely, that are still living in a jungle right now. They are still living in the darkness. They're still living in the sin. And they don't know the news. They don't know that the war is over, the battle's won, and that Jesus, he rose again. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's alive for you. And just like those leaflets that were dropped across the jungle, the message that Jesus has risen is not something you can just shrug off. You decide one way or another. It's true or it's false. So if you are still in that jungle today, you need to respond to this message now. You no longer have to live in that darkness. You no longer have to live in that shame and keep fighting a war that Jesus already won for you. You just need to surrender your life to him. Be like the women who saw him and they responded. See, this resurrection, it demands a response. You can be like the women who worshiped, or you can be like the bribed guards staying silent. You can be like the religious leaders staying silent, suppressing truth. Or you could be like the disciples who surrendered their lives. You can't stay neutral. So if you don't believe yet, make that decision. If you want to have that talk, talk with one of us. We would love to have that talk with you because we love you enough to know that, hey, we don't want you going to hell. We don't want you to live in that darkness. We don't want you to fight this battle alone anymore. We want you with Jesus because he already won that war for you. But if you are a believer, this news, this good news, the gospel message demands a response out of you. Quit living your life like this news is something you can just keep quiet for yourself. It's not something that I can sit here and be like, well, yeah, Jesus died for Jaden and I'm going to figure that out. I love it. You guys can figure out your own thing. No, we are called. Come and see the good news. Go and tell everyone else about the good news. Go love people in your life so much that you would rather be awkward and uncomfortable and lose that friendship than watch them keep living in sin and go to hell. Love the people in your life enough. Someone in your life loved you enough to tell you the gospel. Someone in your life loved you enough to get uncomfortable. Love people in your life enough to do the same for them. We have all been sent out with the greatest news ever. And it's not out of pride, but out of a desperate love that we are to do the same. Because Jesus Christ is risen. We don't meet here because we think he might have been. We don't build our lives around this nice moral teacher, this nice story. We believe Jesus was crucified and he walked out of the grave Sunday morning. And he did that for you, and he did that for you, and he did it for me and everyone else. We just need to live on mission and to tell everyone what he did. So if we believe, let's live like it. Let's live on mission. Let's pray.